Iran says the Arab hit-and-run attacks by Israel is over, warning the regime of a crushing response if it harms Tehran's role in Syria. Ethiopia's military threatens an all-out offensive on the capital of the rebel-held Tigray region amid growing concerns of the safety of civilians fleeing the conflict. And Guatemala's president vows to punish those involved in an attack on the congressional building in a protest demanding his resignation. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran has warned Israel of a crushing response if Tel Aviv attempts to harm Tehran's advisory role in Syria.
Iran's presence in Syria is advisory, and naturally, if anyone disrupts this advisory presence, our response will be a crushing one.
Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said Israel is well aware that the era of hit and run is over, and therefore it is moving very cautiously. He said Israel's aggressive nature is irremediable and called for resistance against the regime. Israel has claimed that it has targeted Iranian military sites during its recent attacks on Syria. Iran says its military advisors are in Syria to help government forces in their anti-terror campaign. Author and journalist Robert Fantina says Israel finds any independent nation in the Middle East a threat to its existence.
For terrorists who seek to overthrow the government of Syria, Iran is working against those terrorists in support of the Syrian government, which it is allied with, and is doing so is completely legitimate. Israel's support of these terrorist organizations and its bombing of Iranians in the country assisting Syria is certainly a criminal activity, but as the Iranian spokesman mentioned, Israel doesn't care about such things. Its violent nature is well known. It will continue to support these terrorists until Syria and Iran and some other allies are able to drive them out. Israel sees any nation, any independent nation in the Middle East, as a threat to its existence and to its, more than that, to its power. U.S. administrations have always been extremely supportive of Israel for reasons that are completely inexplicable unless you look at the amount of money that pro-Israeli lobbies donate to members of Congress for their election and re-election campaigns. We are seeing a difference now. There's been a crack in that surface of that unilateral support or universal support for Israel. Progressive Democrats are questioning Israel far more than they have in the past.
Well, Israel has launched overnight airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, inflicting damage on the impoverished enclave. The Palestinian group slammed the airstrikes, saying the Zionist regime is to blame for the new escalation. Rubat Shabet reports from Gaza.
Israel launched airstrikes in the early hours of Sunday on the Gaza Strip, causing damage to surrounding areas, but no casualties reported. Israel claims the airstrikes targeted Hamas positions and came in response to a rocket fired from Gaza toward the southern city of Ashkelon, the second time in 2 weeks.
Israel is not committed to its responsibilities, refusing to allow in the required ventilators for the enclave amid the coronavirus pandemic. The resistance front preserves the right to give a crushing response to those violations.
The Palestinian group say they will continue their resistance as long as Israel is imposing its crippling blockade over the impoverished enclave, especially amid the coronavirus pandemic and the shortage of medical equipment and ventilators.
It is the resistance movement's duty to defend Palestinians against the Israeli aggression under any condition. Israel should be held accountable for the deterioration of the Palestinians' lives. This is a crime against Gazans.
Observers say Israel's refusal to meet the basic needs of Palestinians increases the possibility of further escalation.
The ongoing conflict comes as a result of Israel's suffocating siege on the Gaza Strip over the past 14 years. Palestinians won't remain silent. Through strikes like the recent ones, Israel is seeking to cover up its internal problems.
Israel has been conducting similar strikes on Gaza Strip over the past months.
The resistance groups here stress they are ready for any possible escalation, and the resistance will go on until the crippling siege on the Gaza Strip is broken. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has named veteran diplomat Faisal al-Mahdad as the new foreign minister. Mahdad, 66, had been the deputy foreign minister since 2006. He also held a string of diplomatic posts, including Syria's envoy to the United Nations. Mahdad will replace Walid al-Muallim, who passed away earlier this week. Muallim died at the age of 79 after suffering from years of heart problems. Mohammed Ali in Damascus says the new Syrian foreign minister will continue anti-terror policies as well as those on finding a political solution to the country's crisis.
Okay, Dr. Faisal al-Mahdad is originally from Daraa province. He entered the political and diplomatic life in 1994. In 1995, he became a member of the permanent Syrian delegation at the United Nations. Then he became Syria's permanent representative there from 2003 till 2006. In 2006, he was named as deputy foreign minister. Until today, he was named as the foreign minister, the Minister of Foreign and Expatriates Affairs. Of course, it is expected that he will continue the path of Minister al-Muallim. He will continue with Syria's policy, which is based on finding a political solution for the crisis, at least at this time in Syria, when there is still war on the country. And also, at the same time, the country will continue pressing ahead with fighting terrorism. Those are the two tracks that Syrian government has been working on since the start of the crisis, fighting terrorism and finding a political solution for the crisis.
Well, the Center for Human Rights in the Yemeni province of Taiz says that children's rights are being violated due to Saudi atrocities. The center said more than 850 children in Taiz have either been killed or injured by Saudi attacks. It said the attacks have also destroyed scores of schools, while the rest have turned into military bases used by the enemy. The Taiz Human Rights Center slammed the international community for its silence and held it responsible for the violation of Yemeni children's rights. Saudi Arabia launched its war on Yemen back in March of 2015. The conflict has killed tens of thousands of people, mostly civilians.
With almost 100,000 children under the age of 5 at risk of dying, Yemen slides into a dire situation. Here lies the 9-month-old Munir struggling to survive a severe malnutrition.
This is my son Munir. We've been here for a week. We want to treat him for malnutrition, and God helps us. We're resisting this savage war.
The ongoing war and siege imposed by Saudi Arabia has brought a severe famine described by the UN as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world.
There is an increase in malnutrition cases. Yemeni children are suffering from malnutrition in all governorates, and we receive 50 to 60 cases per day. There is a shortage of medical equipment like CT scanners.
The UN's former humanitarian coordinator for Yemen described the country's food security status as catastrophic. Now, a UN analysis shows that the coronavirus pandemic, economic problems, and the war have pushed malnutrition the highest levels in some parts of the country. According to the UN study, malnutrition has risen 15% among children under the age of 5 this year.
We condemn and denounce the continued international silence about the blockade imposed on Yemen and the failure to take any measures against the Saudi coalition, which has exacerbated human suffering, especially for children.
Millions of children in Yemen could be pushed out of starvation by the end of the year, as the humanitarian crisis is compounded by the ongoing war and the blockade, along with the pressure of funding shortage as the world grapples with the coronavirus pandemic. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Ethiopia's military has threatened a full-scale offensive against the rebel-held capital of the northern Tigray region, warning that there will be no mercy.
The next phases are the decisive part of the operation, which is to encircle Mekelle using tanks, finishing the battle on the mountainous areas and advancing to the fields.
The army spokesman warned Mekelle's residents to disassociate themselves from the junta and flee while they can. Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed unleashed a military campaign against the Tigray People's Liberation Front in early November. He accuses it of attacking federal military camps in the region and revolting against his government. The rebels say Ahmed's government has marginalized the Tigrayans since he took office in 2018. Hundreds of people have been killed and tens of thousands of others displaced since the ongoing conflict began. Let's cross over to Baltimore and talk a little bit more about this story. Joining me is journalist and Africa Affairs expert Lawrence Freeman. Good to see you. Tell us about the situation. I mean, break it down exactly. What is going on there? Because there are a lot of people that have asked a lot of questions about this situation.
It's a very important part of Ethiopia's history. The current battle is really for the survival of the nation state of Ethiopia. The problem exists is that the TPLF, Tigrayan People's Liberation Front, has violated the law of the Ethiopian nation and has attacked an outpost of the Ethiopian armed forces on November 4th. And once you have an attack against your national armed forces, you have to respond, and mm-hmm. the Prime Minister Abiy has responded.
Why do you think they, and sorry to interrupt you, why do you think that they initiated that attack?
Because the TPLF, Tigrayan People's Liberation Front, has been the dominant force controlling Ethiopian government since 1995. When a new government and constitution was established by the Ethiopian People's Revolutionary Democratic Front. And they established at that time 9 regions based on ethnicity. And this was a mistake. But the Tigrayans, the TPLF controlled Tigray, but they also controlled the policy for the whole country. So the TPLF has been the ruling party in this coalition of forces since really 1991, when they overthrew the old fascist third regime. And when Abiy Ahmed, the new prime minister, came into office, he was the first non-Tigrayan to be prime minister. And he wanted to democratize the country, open it up for everybody, and he created a new party called the Prosperity Party, which was a non-ethnic-based party open to all Ethiopians to join. And the TPLF rejected that because they would lose political power.
And now where do we stand? I mean, the Ethiopian government is saying that they're going to show no mercy. Where do you see this going, Lawrence?
Well, I think the Ethiopian government policy is clear. It's not that much. It's a different context, but it's also what Abraham Lincoln had to do in 1861 when Fort Sumter was fired on. You cannot expect that you'll have a nation, a sovereign nation, if you allow different groups to attack your armed forces and basically ignore the national policy of the country. So I think the Ethiopian government is going to continue until they get a military victory. The many people have wrongly characterized this war as a civil war. It's not a civil war. It's a war against a group of people who are defying and attacking the national government. And in fact, if the war is successful, then you will prevent a civil war, and you will be able to establish a peace in the Tigrayan region and move ahead with national elections in 2021. The TPLF has fired on other regions of Ethiopia, the Amhara region. It has also fired into a neighboring country, Eritrea, in an attempt to spread the war and the conflict. So far, that has not worked.
All right. Thank you so much. Lawrence Freeman, out of Baltimore, journalist and Africa Affairs expert.
Thank you very much.
Well, Guatemalan President Alejandro Giammattei has denounced an attack on the Congressional Building during an anti-government demonstration on Saturday. In a tweet, he said people have the right to demonstrate according to the law, but he said vandalism of public or private property is not allowed. The president pledged to punish anyone participating in what he called those criminal acts. Hundreds of Guatemalans burned the building during a protest calling for the president's resignation. Police fired tear gas to disperse the crowd and made arrests. Protesters filled the streets after Congress passed a budget that allocates most of the funds to infrastructure tied to big businesses. That comes as anger already boils over a lack of resources for battling the coronavirus pandemic. Activist and journalist Nicolas Ayala says Guatemalans' discontent with their government's handling of the coronavirus coupled with austerity measures will turn into a massive uprising against the president.
Yes, I agree. I mean, right now Guatemala is in a dire situation. Recently they were hit by two massive hurricanes, Hurricane Iota and Hurricane Eta, both of which devastated the coastal region of Guatemala. And in these regions, people have been demanding that the government provide more aid. Like you said earlier, this aid, what the government decided to do instead was pass a bill which cut spending to education, cut spending to healthcare, and gave more money to big businesses while poverty is running rampant in the country due to the coronavirus pandemic, due to the devastation of natural disasters, and due to just the ongoing recession because of the pandemic and such. Now, these basically these attacks from the government onto the people are neoliberal attacks. They're austerity cuts in the midst of a global health crisis, in the midst of a global economic crisis. Of course, this is going to cause massive uprising and massive distaste amongst people against the president.
U.S. health officials have expressed hope to begin a sweeping program of COVID-19 vaccinations in early December.
Our plan is to be able to ship vaccines to the immunization sites within 24 hours from the approval. So I would expect maybe on day two after approval, on the 11th or on the 12th of December, hopefully, the first people will be immunized across the United States, across all states, in all the areas where the state departments of health will have told us where to deliver the vaccines.
You said you plan to vaccinate 20 million people in the month of December.
The American official, however, voiced concern over continued public skepticism about immunization safety. A recent poll has shown that over 40% of Americans are unwilling to receive a COVID vaccine approved by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration. FDA advisors are now planning to discuss approving vaccines, which American drug makers say are at least 95% effective. Crossing the pond to the U.K. now, where the British finance minister says there will be no return to austerity in an upcoming spending plan, despite problems caused by the COVID pandemic.
You will not see austerity next week. What you will see is an increase in the government spending on day-to-day public services, you know, quite a significant one coming on the increase that we had last year. So I think there's absolutely no way in which anyone could say that's austerity.
In an interview with Sky News, Sunak said the British economy is experiencing enormous strain and stress. He said a public pay freeze can happen. Sunak said large employment fluctuations are among the main issues to be considered in the government spending review next week. Britain has suffered its biggest economic crash in more than 300 years due to the pandemic. Now, the country is the hardest hit European state by the disease. Britain has so far confirmed more than 54,000 deaths out of 1.5 million infections. And with that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thanks so much for staying with us.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. ¶¶ please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Rich countries accused of hoarding future vaccines are being urged to support a humanitarian buffer to inoculate refugees and people in conflict zones, says Brett Wilkins, writer, in an article published under the heading, "By rejecting WTO drug patent waivers amid pandemic, richest nations put big pharma profits before health of billions." Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Full of the world's wealthiest nations on Friday, November 20th, dug in their heels in their fight against waiving intellectual property rules for COVID-19 vaccines and treatments, putting them even more firmly at odds with global health campaigners struggling to ensure access for people in developing countries, conflict zones, and refugee camps. The United States, European Union, United Kingdom, Canada, and Australia all opposed intellectual property waivers at a Friday meeting of the World Trade Organization, WTO, in Geneva. Such waivers would allow mass production of life-saving advances in a move campaigners say could shorten the peaking pandemic. Seeking to avoid the type of tragedy the world witnessed a generation ago when hundreds of thousands of people in poor countries died from AIDS because they couldn't afford HIV medications, Kenya on Friday, November 20th, formally asked the WTO to suspend patents for certain COVID-19 treatments. Last month, India and South Africa were the first countries to propose granting permission to WTO members to temporarily waive patents and other protections on all COVID-19-related vaccines and treatments until the end of the pandemic. Since then, China, which according to Reuters has 5 COVID-19 vaccine candidates in late-stage trials, has voiced support for the waivers. Dozens of mostly developing nations also back waivers, as do over 100 civil society groups in Europe who have signed an open letter sent to EU leaders recently supporting the suspension policy. Rich countries have come under fire for cornering the supply of future COVID-19 vaccines. In September, wealthy countries with just 13% of the world's population had already purchased rights to more than half of all promised vaccine doses. And last week, Common Dreams reported that 82% of doses of Pfizer's forthcoming vaccine had been bought up by rich nations. Compounding the injustice, say campaigners, is the unprecedented amount of taxpayer funding pharmaceutical companies have received to develop vaccines. According to the France-based medical charity Médecins Sans Frontières, MSF, although Pfizer, BioNTech, Moderna, and AstraZeneca, Oxford University, have taken a combined $6.68 billion in public funding for their vaccine candidates, the corporations have retained control over key decisions, including who gets the vaccines, when they get them, how much they get, and how much they pay. Consumer advocates have warned that Big Pharma is having it both ways by taking huge amounts of taxpayer funding to develop treatments that they will then sell back to the public at
prodigious profits. Earlier this year, Moderna was accused of taking taxpayers for a ride after it announced that it plans to charge between $32 and $37 per dose for a COVID-19 vaccine developed entirely with U.S. government funding. As the rollout of effective COVID-19 vaccines draws near, calls for a people's vaccine grow louder. Responding to news recently that Pfizer vaccine candidate has been deemed over 90% effective and could soon be available, Heidi Cho, a pharmaceuticals campaigner at the advocacy group Global Justice Now, asserted that the company must share this vaccine with the world, not hoard it for profit. That should mean putting it into the World Health Organization's global pool so that the technological know-how and patent rights are shared to enable multiple manufacturers to produce it as fast as possible, said Cho. But since they won't, the WTO needs to act to suspend patents on all COVID-19 medicines, as South Africa and India have proposed. This is a race against time, and we cannot allow the pursuit of profits to triumph over human need, Cho added. The need is acute in war and conflict zones and camps for refugees and other displaced people. Public health advocates are hard at work lobbying rich countries to commit to reserving a portion of their COVID-19 vaccine stockpiles to form a humanitarian buffer to inoculate those who most need help. In Syria, for example, there are a lot of internally displaced people. MSF vaccine pharmacist Alan Al-Sawhani told The Guardian.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic greeting. We say it in Arabic, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the program, we have our dear scholar and a PhD student in economics, Sayyid Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thanks
for
coming.
Inviting. You're welcome.
One of the questions we have received from one of our dear listeners, dear Sayyid, is, can we be heedless about our own sins on the grounds that some narrations state that the lovers of Ahlul Bayt will all be in Jannah, in heaven? Basically, can I do whatever I want to do, whatever sin I want to do, and at the end, ultimately, I will still go to heaven because I consider myself as a lover of Ahlul Bayt?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, this question is specific to the school of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. the Shias, who we call the 12th Imam, 12 Imams, obviously it's about them who call Hazrat Ali ibn Abi Talib as Amirul Mu'minin. In the Quran, when we refer towards the word Mu'minin, we need to see what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Mu'minin. Innamal Mu'minun idha tuliyat alayhim ayatih zadatum imana. The Mu'min is those when we recite or our verses are being recited for them, their belief or iman, it increases. Tuliyat alayhim ayat zadatum iman. وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Now, إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ means whenever the remembrance or the Allah's remembrance comes into their heart. وَإِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ, when they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, their hearts, they shake with the fear. Now, a person whose heart shakes with the fear, and this is one of the signs of the mu'minin, because in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said three signs: wa idha dhukira Allah wajilat qulubuhum, whenever they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their heart shakes with the fear of Allah. Wa idha tuliyat alayhim ayatuh zadatuhum imana, whenever the verses or the signs of Allah has been narrated to them or it's been read in front of them, their iman increases, their belief increases. وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, and they trust on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very first thing which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in this verse is that whenever they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they shake with fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we can see in the life of Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam. So it was Abu Darda. Abu Darda came to the door of Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayha. And then Bibi asked her, like the lady Fatima salamu alayha, she asked him that, what happened? He said, I saw Ali shaking while praying, and then after that I saw he passed away. He just dropped on the earth and he did not have
like
any
a wooden
movement.
Stick.
Like
it
a wooden
didn't move
stick.
Like
it
a wooden
move.
Stick. Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Insha'Allah, you'll find your way. So this thing can be seen in the mu'minin. This is one of the signs of mu'minin. How can a mu'min,
a very high level though,
who calls himself mu'min and who calls Imam Ali to be Amirul Mu'minin, Amir means leader of the mu'minin, he be heedless towards the sins, whereas Imam Ali never committed any sins?
Right.
How can he?
So there is a contradiction, basically.
Yes, there is a contradiction
in the question. There is a contradiction.
There is a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that once Prophet was giving a sermon to his companions, and he said that whoever says Subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a tree when he
paradise.
In a paradise. Right. When he says Subhanallah, there is a tree for him in the paradise. Because of saying this word, Subhanallah, glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And
not any tree. A very huge tree.
A huge tree, yes. A very huge grown tree. Not the little plant.
Right.
It's a grown huge tree. One of the companions, he stood and he said, so if this is the case, then I have a lot of trees in the paradise. So Prophet replied to him, make sure that you don't burn them after.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu
so
Akbar.
Basically, it's our sins.
Right.
Allah is giving the reward. Love of Ahl Bayt, man mata ala hubbi ali Muhammad mata shahida. Whoever dies in the love of Ahlul Bayt, he is like a martyr. But it depends that the life that you have whether you spend according to the teachings of Ahlul Bayt or not.
Now, even if you do commit sin, don't forget the door of Tawbah.
Yes,
the gate of Tawbah is always open. So do not despair. And another thing, say, that I want to say is that we could extend and this question to other groups also.
Yes.
Like among the Sunni denominations, we have the narrations that the one who says La ilaha illallah, all his sins will be wiped out. And then you've got the Jews who consider themselves to be the people of Allah. And the Surah Al-Jumu'ah Friday, the chapter Friday, says that if you are truthful, that you are the people of Allah and Allah prefers you among all nations, then wish death upon you, upon yourselves. And then you have the Christians, of course, who say that the one who believes in the next coming of Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ, as the Son of Allah, may Allah's peace be upon Isa al-Masih alayhi salam, will also be saved. And that is the only door to salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or the different interpretations they have. So you could also include all of those different groups.
There is such a mentality everywhere. People, they
that
go
you can
for,
become heedless and do whatever you want to do as long as you believe in Jesus Christ.
It's because people do not want to work hard. They're looking for the shortcuts.
Right.
The way we look for a shortcut to become
Mashallah.
A rich person.
Mashallah.
This is the same case. For example, confession in the Christianity. What is
right.
it? You can buy
confess,
or you can yeah, confess and then
you
obviously
become,
you become
sin
cured.
Your sin erases and then
and
you go and commit the sin again.
Regarding the Sunnis, the riwayat that we have regarding the La ilaha illallah, it's for the non-Muslims. A non-Muslim, when he becomes Muslim, he says La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, or he says Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. When he witnesses this, his previous
right.
sins are obviously Allah do not.
What you're saying is true, 100%. But that is common among all the denominations.
Yes,
I'm talking specifically about
a
sinner, a Muslim
yes.
sinner, who dies but dies with La ilaha illallah. Allah will wipe out all the.
Well,
other
obviously
sins.
That has also its own condition.
Even Hakun Nas,
yes.
that narration is very specific. That guy had killed 70 people. All right, 70 people, pious people. That's a lot of Hakun Nas here.
Yes,
the rights of human beings. And
we need to.
We say that Allah cannot forgive the rights of human beings except those people.
Yes.
But this person in this narration, which is obviously not authentic, enters Jannah because of that La ilaha illallah.
Within the narrations, we have the authentic narrations and the fake ones. Especially the Banu Umayyah, after their all corruption that they did, they made so many fake
production of
ahadith, yes,
right.
narrations, in which even they had produced or made this fake hadith that even if your leader or the statement is Fajr and Jabir, you need to obey him.
Right.
So these are the narrations similarly that. Now, one more thing I want to just talk about the La ilaha illallah here. We have a discussion in the narrations as well.
And La ilaha illallah means there is no God except Allah. There is no existence except the existence. There is no being except the being. There are different interpretations.
Yes. And we have a discussion of Ism-e-A'zam.
The greatest name.
Now, the scholars, they said the greatest name, anything can become your greatest name. Anything. If you apply that in your life, this La ilaha illallah is a very heavy statement. It
right.
looks straightforward. La ilaha illallah, no God except Allah. No being except Allah. No existence except Allah.
Right.
It's very simple. But it's a very heavy statement that when you say La ilaha illallah, it means that in all aspects of your life,
right.
you
all
have
the dimensions.
No, you have no right to give your own opinion. You must follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Everything that is Allah.
That is Allah.
Everything that exists is Allah.
Yes.
There is no other existence.
If,
right.
If I do
no
anything.
No real existence.
Yes. If I do anything for example, for my fame, for my own self, for my future.
That
by
goes back
thinking
to my
that,
nafs,
yes.
My ego.
Thinking that I do this and I need to achieve this. This becomes my nafs. This is not la ilaha illallah. But if I think that I study for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I become an accountant for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I work, I study for the sake.
I become rich.
Yes.
For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Then obviously it's a divine. So this statement, la ilaha illallah, is not that simple that we say this if anyone says la ilaha illallah and that's it. He needs to live his life according to la ilaha illallah. In all the matters, he needs to see Allah and nothing but Allah.
Thank you very much for that eloquent answer, dear Sayyid. May Allah reward you and bless you. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
According to a new analysis, nearly 12 million jobless Americans would lose federal benefits the day after Christmas unless Congress passes extensions for key unemployment programs. Currently, there are two active key government programs authorized by the Coronavirus Aid Relief and Economic Security Act, or CARES Act, but both expire on 26th of December. One program is the Pandemic Unemployment Assistance Program, which provides unemployment aid to freelance and temporary workers. According to a study by the Century Foundation, if it expires, 7.3 million workers would lose their benefits. The study shows the other program is Pandemic Emergency Unemployment Compensation, which, if expires, would deprive 4.6 million workers of their needed income. We now present you an article written by Christopher Rugeber. The piece is titled, U.S. Jobless Claims Rise to Nearly 745,000, Millions to Lose Aid. The article has been taken from the website of the Associated Press. Stay with us for more of Christopher Rugeber's article. The number of Americans seeking unemployment aid rose recently to about 745,000, the first increase in 5 weeks, and a sign that the resurgent viral outbreak is likely slowing the economy and forcing more companies to cut jobs. The worsening pandemic and the arrival of cold weather could accelerate layoffs in the weeks ahead. Of the roughly 20 million Americans now receiving some form of unemployment benefit, about half will lose those benefits when two federal programs expire at the end of this year. Rubila Faruqi, chief U.S. economist at High Frequency Economics, a forecasting firm, said, "The risk of further job cuts and income loss is high now from business operations being curtailed." She added, "Also, expiration of federal benefits later this year will put renewed strain on household incomes. Overall, the labor market remains under stress." The U.S. Labor Department's report on Thursday, 19th of November, showed that applications for jobless aid rose from 711,000 in the previous week. In March, when the pandemic first intensified, the number had soared to 6.9 million. Before then, applications typically hovered about 225,000 a week. The surge in confirmed viral infections and worry about its effect on the economy are putting pressure on the financial markets. The Dow Jones Industrial Average declined in early trading on Thursday, 19th of November, for a third consecutive day. The economy's modest recovery is increasingly at risk, with newly confirmed daily infections in the U.S. having exploded 80% over the recent weeks to the highest levels on record. More states and cities are issuing face mask mandates, limiting the size of public gatherings, restricting restaurant dining, closing gyms, or reducing the hours and capacity of stores and other businesses. At least 15 states have tightened curbs on businesses to try to slow the spread of the infection. Evidence is emerging that consumers are losing confidence in the economic outlook and pulling back on shopping, eating out, and other activities. Spending on 30 million credit and debit cards, tracked by JP Morgan Chase, fell 7.4% earlier this month compared to a year ago. That marks a sharp drop from 2 weeks earlier. According to a University of Michigan survey, consumer sentiment also declined in early November and is down nearly 21% from a year ago. And retail sales rose just 0.3% in October, the smallest gain since stores reopened in April after a nationwide shutdown in March. The weak gain suggests that consumers began pulling back on spending even before many new restrictions on businesses were imposed. The government said recently the number of people who are continuing to receive traditional unemployment benefits fell to 6.4 million from 6.8 million. Some of that decline reflects more hiring, but it also indicates that many jobless people have used up their state unemployment aid, which typically expires after 6 months, and have transitioned to a federal extended benefits program that lasts 13 more weeks. Yet, According to a recent report from the Century Foundation, that extended benefit program is one of two federal supports that are set to expire at the end of this year, eliminating benefits for 9.1 million people. The U.S. Congress has so far failed to agree on any new stimulus package for jobless individuals and struggling businesses. The cutoff of aid will sharply reduce income for the unemployed, force a further reduction in their spending, and perhaps weaken the economy. Of those programs is Pandemic Unemployment Assistance Program, which made self-employed and contract workers eligible for unemployment aid for the first time. The PUA, the Pandemic Unemployment Assistance Program, was established by a multi-trillion dollar aid package that Congress enacted in the spring. The second measure in the stimulus package provided the additional 13 weeks of benefits for unemployed people who have used up their state benefits. When those two programs expire on 26th of December, the Century Foundation estimates that 12 million people will lose their benefits. The report said about 2.9 million will probably transition to a state extended benefit program that can last from 6 to 20 weeks. The rest will lose their benefit that average about $320 a week nationally. The expiration of benefits will make it harder for the unemployed to make rent payments, to afford food, or keep up with utility bills. Most economists agree that because unemployed people tend to quickly spend their benefits, such aid is effective in boosting the economy. Cutting off benefits with so many people still receiving them would be unusually early compared with previous recessions. Currently, there are two active key government programs authorized by the Coronavirus Aid, Relief and Economic Security Act, or CARES Act, but both expire on 26th of December, the day after Christmas. One program is the Pandemic Unemployment Assistance Program, which provides unemployment aid to freelance and temporary workers. According to a study by the Century Foundation, if it expires, 7.3 million workers will lose their benefit. The study shows the other program is Pandemic Emergency Unemployment Compensation, which, if expires, would deprive 4.6 million workers of their needed income. Andrew Stettner, who co-authored the study with Elizabeth Pancotti, said, "Absent congressional action to extend CARES Act benefits, 26th of December will mark the end of one of the last lifelines available to millions of Americans in desperate need." Andrew Stettner added, "It will be a crippling end to one of our darkest years." The study projected that 2.9 million people will be able to continue receiving benefits from state-level programs called extended benefits, but that will require that states pitch in to cover half the costs in 2021. The expiration of the programs will leave millions of Americans without any unemployment benefit, which only cover a fraction of prior income. Another program which added $600 a week to unemployment checks across the board expired at the end of July. Andrew Stettner said, "People don't realize that most of the people collecting unemployment benefits now will be cut off on 26th of December," adding, "Most people will be going from that $200 to $300 a week to nothing. This will have a huge impact on families and on the economy. Meanwhile, several other pandemic-related programs will expire at the year end. For instance, a moratorium on evictions and a program to provide forbearance on mortgages are also due to expire by the end of 2020. According to Oxford Economics senior economist Bob Schwartz, the end of aid programs would provide a real test for the US economy. Bob Schwartz wrote in a report, "With infection rates spiking throughout most of the nation, so too are more restrictions being put in place, setting the stage for the unemployment lines to swell again." Adding, "Unless Congress extends jobless benefits, a vital source of income for this distressed segment of the population would be extinguished." The coronavirus pandemic, which hit in March, has left millions of Americans unemployed, and many more could lose their jobs as COVID-19 surges across the United States, sparking new restrictions from states and cities. The unbridled spike in recent weeks has brought new caseloads to over 150,000 a day on average. In the Great Recession of 2008-2009, the U.S. administration extended unemployment benefits to 99 weeks, and the additional aid lasted throughout 2013. When that program ended, about 1.3 million Americans lost benefits, a fraction of the number who would lose their aid at the end of this year. Elizabeth Pancotti, co-author of the Century Foundation report and a policy advisor at Employ America, a left-leaning think tank, said, "We're still down 10 million jobs since the pandemic began," she added. "We're heading into the winter. We're seeing additional business closures. Consumer demand is already falling. Cutting off benefits seems inhumane to me." In March and April, when the pandemic erupted in the United States, tens of millions of people applied for jobless benefit. Though many of them have been rehired or have landed new jobs, those who haven't found work began exhausting their 6 months of state aid as early as September. Most of them would then shift to the Pandemic Emergency Unemployment Compensation Program, which provides 13 additional weeks of unemployment support. Yet the Century Foundation estimates that 3.5 million people will have used up all of those 13 weeks before the end of this year. An additional 950,000 people will have run out of the 39 weeks provided by the PUA program by then, too.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.